God's people living after the unthinkable had happened. For this marked a turning point in the history of the nation. Their world would never quite be the same again. For everyone, years afterwards, would remember exactly where they were and what they were doing and who they were with when they first heard the news of Nebuchadnezzar's attack and the plight of 3,023 people, fine men from Judah, taken out. Also, this was a letter from God's prophet sent to God's people who were living and immersed in a completely pagan culture. There would be dozens of deities, gods galore, pick and mix morality in Babylon where these God's people were now. Probably something like 99.3% of the population in Babylon never went to a Bible-centered place of worship on the Lord's Day. Thirdly, this was a letter from God's prophet sent to God's people who were experiencing something of the reality of God's judgment upon them. Now that was crystal clear from the hundreds of sermons that Jeremiah had preached in that city center pulpit at Jerusalem. He'd warned them for years, if you go on sinning, you go on rebelling and go on turning your back on God, he's going to carry you away into captivity. And that's what happened. Further, fourthly, this letter from God's prophet to God's people was sent to them living a long, long, long way from their spiritual home. The land of Babylon was 800 miles away from the land of Judah, and the city of Jerusalem, and the temple in Jerusalem, and all that was associated with sacred and unique worship for these people. So this letter from God's prophet was sent to God's people after the unthinkable had happened, as they were immersed in a pagan culture, as they were experiencing the reality of God's judgment, and as they lived a long, long way from their true spiritual homeland. The parallels for the church today are not hard to trace. There is a sense in which we are a church living after the unthinkable has happened. I reckon there are four events in world history in my lifetime that I would categorize as I remember exactly what I was doing when I heard events. The assassination of Kennedy, the demolition of the Berlin Wall, the death of Diana, Princess of Wales, and 9/11. Certainly the last mentioned was an event in which a nation could say the unthinkable has happened to us. Actually, Anne and I must have been the only people in the United Kingdom who in 9/11 didn't know there was a 9/11 or that a 9/11 had taken place. We were on the shores of Loch Fyne, didn't have a newspaper that day, the television was bust, and the radio reception was quirky and crackly. But we knew all about it on 9/12, as the Americans call it. Going to the Strachar post office, there was only one newspaper left, a tabloid, and there was a headline, America attacked at Armageddon. In a sense, we are living the church after the unthinkable has happened. We're also, as a church, living and immersed in a completely pagan culture. The figures I quoted earlier, 99.3% of the population in Babylon for church attendance, of course, that was borrowed from the recent surveys taken. It is an accurate figure for the city of Hull in the United Kingdom, where 0.7% of Hull go to a Christian church today. The real sense in which we are living. As a church immersed in a pagan culture. And there is a sense, I think you've got to say, that we, the church in the West and in this country, are living to some degree under God's judgment. And if you don't like that term, well, perhaps experiencing something of the divine displeasure. Because for generations, there's been heresy, immorality, and carnality just tolerated within the church. Nobody can say with a dwindling church in numbers and influence that we are carrying God's blessing today. And also, I think we can say that we are a church living a long, long, long way, as the church down the ages has done, living a long way from our true spiritual homeland, because the New Testament says our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we await a Savior. What I'm trying to say is that this letter from Holy Scripture, Jeremiah 29, is for the church of our day and for the church of our locality. I want you to think of it as a letter which has been dropped through the letterbox of the Moody's Brunt Center tonight, from God to us, to you, to me, to this church. This, verse 4, is what the Lord Almighty said. What does the Lord Almighty say to us tonight? Well, it's a remarkably positive message. Did you catch that in the reading tonight? One couldn't have imagined it would have been so positive. You could hardly imagine for a church living after the unthinkable has happened, immersed in a pagan culture, experiencing the reality of God's judgment, and living a long, long way from its true spiritual homeland, that there would be a positive message. But there was. And the message, I reckon, would be exactly fitted to the emotional state of the exiled church in Babylon, most of whom were living in a particular place called Nippur by the Kabar Canal. So what was the emotional state of God's people by the rivers of Babylon? We all know the answer to that question, don't we? By the rivers of Babylon, I sat down and wept when I remembered Zion. These people would be in a state of acute despair about the state of their church. And it's all too easy for us, I guess, tonight to be in despair about the state of church in the land. And I suppose some of us have been in acute despair about the state of the church over the years. But in addition to that, I would guess there might be one or two people here tonight who are experiencing despair in their own personal lives as they reckon they're in some kind of spiritual exile and feel that God is perhaps distant from them at this time in their lives. This message from God to us tonight is peculiarly appropriate and matched to the emotional state of despair. It's a very positive message. And the positive message is focused on the marvelous statement in verse 11. Now this statement in verse 11, I know looking around some people here tonight, is one of their favorite texts in the whole of the Bible. It really is a wonderful statement. Let me read it to you again. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. What a tremendous statement. To a church in darkness and despair. Perhaps to somebody here tonight in darkness and despair. What a statement. Plans, 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 says the Lord. Actually, literally, the word here in the original language is thoughts. It's thoughts, thoughts, thoughts. So we're being taught here concerning God's thoughts about us. Other people's thoughts about us are important to us. Well, we say they're not, and we pretend they're not, but actually they often are, aren't they? And sometimes our perception of other people's thoughts about us can be quite wrong. I remember a number of years ago, somebody was preaching in Christen Church. I better not say who it was. And he was preaching at quite an important service, and I better not say what it was, or that would give the game away. And I was sitting fairly near the front. The service was over. The preacher accosted me in the street and said, "You know, I was really put off by the evidence of your negative thoughts about me during the sermon." Now, I was surprised that he thought my thoughts were important to him, actually. I was doubly surprised at his interpretation of my thoughts, because I actually thought it was a marvelous sermon. But it's made me very careful about my body language from now on when I sit there, and I want to encourage you to think likewise about that. His perception about my thoughts about him were wrong, and you know, I often think that our perception concerning God's thoughts about us are often, often wrong, especially in difficult times for our lives, particularly if we're having a very lean, bleak time and we somehow imagine that God must be thinking very negative thoughts about us. Perhaps he's dwelling upon that ghastly mistake or series of mistakes we made a number of years ago. Perhaps he's reflecting on that constant failure to produce the right reaction to a certain circumstance. We imagine that at least God got unenthusiastic thoughts about us just now. The Bible says quite a lot about our thoughts concerning God, and the Bible doesn't say too much about God's thoughts concerning us. Understandably so, because God is up there in heaven. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my thoughts above your thoughts, says the Lord, Isaiah chapter 55. But what the Bible does say concerning God's thoughts about us is remarkably encouraging. Do you remember Psalm 139? How precious, said the psalmist, are your thoughts concerning me. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they'd be more than the grains of sand on the seashore. Can that be true? Well, it's Bible, so it must be gospel. As a figure of speech, it's true. God's precious thoughts towards us are vast. I know the thoughts I have towards you, declares the Lord. Thoughts to prosper you. That's to say, to do you good, to bring you peace, as another translation of the Hebrew puts it. And notice he adds, and not to harm you. That's very important. Not one single thought of God concerning his people, his children, even in times of spiritual exile, even in times of judgment, is a thought to harm them. Not one single thought. Believe it, said C.H. Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher, and you'll keep away the goblins of the night. The goblins that come not just at Halloween time, that can come any night, waking us up so that we begin to toss and turn with fears and dreads. And part of the fears and dreads concerning what God is thinking about us I know the thoughts I have towards you, says the Lord, thoughts to do you good and not to harm you. Now in the Hebrew language, God's thoughts are God's plans. I suppose to a certain extent the same thing is true of us. Our thoughts can become our plans. My sons over the years have had lots of thoughts and told me their plans. Very grandiose plans, marvelous plans. Plans that invariably never see the light of day. But never mind my sons, what about their old man? Thought plans about being computer literate. And I was thinking 12 months ago, yes, I attended that 7-week course in Christen along with 9 or 10 members of Christen Parish Church. If I'd known they'd been attending, I'd never have gone to it. But there they were. And we had thoughts and plans as to how we were going to use all that knowledge, what's become of them. I've now got a laptop computer. It's the first time I've dared admit it in public. 8 weeks ago, Stephen Moore fixed it up in my study. It's all connected. And I tell you, during the summer holiday, I had great thoughts and plans of how I was going to use it and what I was going to do with it. I worked out something every day, something every week, targets, aims, goals. 8 weeks ago, I can open the lid. I can switch it on and get the right pictures sometimes. Didn't get into email inbox the other day and hadn't a clue why not. Isn't that typical of our thoughts and plans, which rarely lead to actions? How different it is with God. God's thoughts are God's plans. God's plans are God's actions. Always, always, always. And so we have all these vast thoughts, these vast, precious thoughts of God towards his people, which become all God's vast, precious plans towards his people, which become God's vast, precious actions towards his people. I know the plans I have for you, to give you a hope and a future. Literally in the Hebrew, to give you an end and an expectation. In the Hebrew, the end means the last thing. And it really means the last thing. Not as we use that expression sometime. I'm forever telling people at Christen Hall, groups and individuals, the last thing you do when you leave the hall is you make sure you turn out the lights in the toilet, because I've got a fan in the toilet and goes on all night and it costs a lot of money. That's the last thing you do. Well, it's not the last thing, of course, they do, because I've been saying that for 3 or 4 months. And there are things in life which we say are the last thing, but that's to do just with a certain point of time. But they come up again and come up again and come up again. That's not what the Hebrew word means here. I remember when the last tram ran in Dundee. Somebody here won't know what a tram is. I've never seen a tram. But I remember that night when the last tram ran and there were great crowds and pictures next day. And that was it. That was the end. A line was drawn. There were no more trams. That's the sense of this Hebrew word here. I'm going to give you an end. I'm going to draw a line under this exile. There's going to be an end to the low days and the bad days and the sad days and the judgment days of exile. There's going to come a last moment of it. It's over. I'm going to give you an end and an expectation. That's a different word that's used at the end of verse 11. It means a certain expectation of a return, of a restoration back to the land of Judah and back to Jerusalem. So that's what the Lord says. His thoughts, his plans, his actions. And that came exactly true. After 70 years, there was an end. And they returned back to their homeland. Now, I take it that this is the word of the Lord to his church tonight. And that's very encouraging. In bleak, dark days, God says, I'm going to draw a line around these bad, sad days of captivity for the church, there's going to be an end of that. And there's going to be a returning, a reforming, a restoring, a renewing, a reviving of my church. If this is God's word in the Bible to his church today, that's what it means. That's immensely hopeful, and can I say it's a word for personal application as well. If you're going through a spiritual exile, if you're feeling distant from the Lord, if there are terrible troubles afflicting you in life, then the Lord is saying there's going to be a line drawn around these troubles. There's going to come a last moment, and you're going to be renewed and revived and refreshed and reinvigorated as you return back to me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's a very positive message for God's people in dark and difficult days. A very positive message about God. But you say, what does it mean in practice? Very quickly, I want to suggest there are four particular positive instructions given to God's people. The first is this: enjoy long-term hopes. Verses 5 and 6. I want you to notice here how the people are encouraged to cultivate a long view of things. Build down, not rent a tent because you'll be back home soon. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. It takes time to produce a garden which is mature and fruitful and productive. Ask my next door neighbor after 26 years. And notice verse 6. Marry and have sons and daughters. See the emphasis on the next generation. And even further than that, they're encouraged to have a long-term find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that you too may have sons and daughters. So even in Babylon, the people are encouraged to have a long-term view of God's work and invest in their grandchildren. You know, I find it quite interesting in these last 3 years that I've seen grandparents bringing grandchildren to church in Moodysburn and Christen in a way I've never seen before in all these years. I find that interesting. God saying something to us as a church to invest our hopes, not just in the next generation, but the next generation of the next generation. On the night of my ordination 26 and a half years ago, after the service was over, a minister said to me that when he was walking down the aisle with the presbytery after the service, he had this distinct impression, he had this feeling, this picture, this dream, this vision, call it what you may, of a church filled with children, filled with children. Is God giving us one or two little tokens in these days? The new setup in September for the X groups has brought in new children, new parents, new families, not huge numbers, but ones or twos in Moodysburn and Christen. That's encouraging, isn't it? Is God saying to us, I want you to invest more time, more thinking, more energy, more resources into your children and your children's children? And is this perhaps one of the reasons why the enemy is causing a bit of hassle and flack to me concerning our new excuses? There's the first thing. The first particular positive instruction: enjoy long-term hope. Secondly, promote the good of the community. Verse 7. Also the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. What an amazingly positive statement, isn't it? There's no sense of retreating into a spiritual ghetto here because things are too hard. No, the call is to be active and to go out and bring the grace of God into the pagan city in which we live. Do as much good as you can. Remember what Martin Luther said? If you can't make the whole world holy, do what you can. Do what you can. Do what you can in the Berry Now estate. Do what you can in the Tay Wimpey houses. Do what you can in the workplace and the office. As you try to be salt and light, remember what Professor Neil Hood said to some of us yesterday morning at the breakfast. He said, even if Christian people can promote peacefulness and diplomacy, the work situation, they're making a great contribution. Let me add something in here and say that if Christian people can promote personal trust today, they're doing something. Apparently personal trust is at an all-time low in the country, according to Ben Rogers, who wrote an article in the recent Prospect magazine entitled Apathy Explained. He said, quoting Morrie, figures 79% of our citizens have some kind of trust in the local hospital. 48% have trust in our local council, and only 18% have any kind of personal trust in their local member of parliament. He said it's incredible that 98.5% of the voters in this country do not belong to any political party. Why is that? Because there's complete cynicism about the word of politicians. There is a lack of personal trust in the land. A Christian who promotes personal trust in the office and the workplace is making a contribution. Do good. And, of course, above all, Jeremiah, pray for the city. Pray for the city. Pray for the pagan city. Come and join us on Wednesday evening to plead to God for our pagan city. Remember what Professor Neil Hood said yesterday, those who were there, put God into the diary for the year. That's the simplest way of doing it, the time. Come together and let's plead to God for our pagan city, that he will prosper it spiritually, because if he does that, we will, as a church, prosper as well. Enjoy long-term hopes. Promote the good of the community. The third particular positive instruction, resist quick fix Gospels, verse 8 and 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says: do not let the prophets and diviners amongst you deceive you. The cults and sects are going to have a field day in our society, because their message is really what people want to hear. That's to say, a quick fix gospel, and so they'll preach it. Yes, don't worry. God will give you and make you to be healthy, wealthy, and successful. What's that? That's a quick fix gospel. And that was happening in Babylon as well. Don't worry. You'll be back home in 2 years' time. That's what they were saying. And what was this gospel? Well, the Lord says, it was a pack of lies. Verse 9, they're prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them. Yes, lies. Verse 9, verse 21, verse 23 and 29. Lies, 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 lies. And the latter part of this letter tells how those who are propagating lies will actually meet a premature death. Verse 21 and verse 31. Donald Carson, from Canada, who's a great theologian and preacher and writer, and who teaches in Trinity, Deerfield, Illinois, has said that he received lots of literature from cults and sects, and he said one day that he received from the cult Heaven's Gate a copy of their video and a huge batch of literature. And afterwards, he wrote this, rather regretfully. I spent all of 10 minutes scanning the literature to see where it was going. It was such unadulterated rubbish, I filed it away, hoping I would never have to respond to this particular brand of nonsense. A few weeks later, most of the adherents of Heaven's Gate were dead in a mass suicide. Resist quick fix gospels, and there are a growing number of them around. Enjoy long-term hopes, promote the good of the community, resist quick fix gospels. Fourthly and finally, commit yourself unreservedly to God. Verse 12 and verse 13. Verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you. Let me put it this way. Commit all that you know of yourself to all that you know of God. Now, I think that principle covers everybody here tonight. You may be a stranger in coming in and outside the Christian faith and outside the Christian church, but you've heard something tonight, just got through to you, and you know a little bit. You know that you're a sinner, you know that Jesus is the Savior, and you know that you need salvation. Commit all that you know of yourself to all that you know of God. Maybe a Christian believer here who's passing through very difficult times, yes, a kind of spiritual exile, feel that God is very distant and far from you. But something that's been said tonight has penetrated into your heart and mind. Commit all that you know of yourself tonight to all that you know of God. There might be Christian believers who have been along the track, but you're aware by something that's been said tonight that you're away from the center, that perhaps you've lost your first love, and you're heading towards a spiritual Babylon. Commit all that you know of yourself to all that you know of God tonight. With all your heart. That's what's said in the text, isn't it? The Bible places an awful lot of stress on wholehearted commitment and the dangers of the double heart. You know what I mean? A foot in both camps. Half in the church, half out the church. Professing something with your lips, but not possessing it with your hearts. The Bible says, get rid of the double heart and commit all that you know of yourself to all that you know of God. What might happen tonight if around this building people turned back to God, got right with God, put things right with God that were wrong? What would this mean for the church locally? What would it mean for our parishes in which we're set? What might it mean for the wider? Here is God's word. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Dark times can be great times if we find his word in our hearts. Let's pray. We thank you for the Bible, your book. We thank you for your word, which is living through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, O God, that you would speak that word into our minds, hearts, and lives tonight, that we might know that God, through his word and by his Spirit, has spoken to us. We thank you for the incredible encouragements that you gave, even in dark and difficult times. And yet you do call us to respond to what you say. We pray that we might be different by the word that you have given tonight. We ask please, God, for your blessing. Blessing upon the church, that there may be an end to these days of fruitlessness, of wilderness wanderings, of exile. Grant, O God, that through your grace and word and spirit, there might be bright days of renewal ahead, and for us as individuals. We ask this prayer through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now we're going to close our service at quite a late hour. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. A great hymn of praise. Let's focus upon God as we finish our service together and sing this to the praise of His name. We'll stand to sing this.